How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and went to and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son, the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And every one that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. These are the true sayings of the Lord.
Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your eternal, perfect, salvific love. We thank you that you sent your only Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. We thank you that you sent your only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we thank you that, like a good shepherd, when we were straying away and going our own way, he left his sheep behind and he came and sought us each individually. He picked us up and carried us back to the flock. We thank you that your love is everlasting, and for those who belong to you, it will never change. We thank you that your love is all transforming and it makes us new. We thank you that your love is at work within us, perfecting us. We thank you that your love is even now shaping us to the image of your Son, your own love, the one that you have loved from eternity past. Lord, we thank you that you have made us into people who love, not like the world loves, not because we find something wonderful in someone else or something beautiful, but you've made us into people who love like Christ has loved us. You've transformed us to care for people who are going astray. You've transformed us to meet pressing needs in people's lives, because this is the love that we know. And now, Father, we come to your word, and we come to this great topic of perfect love. And so we pray that you would bless our time, build us up in Christ for his glory. We pray. Amen. Moses writes this: Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed for themselves fig leaves as loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Fear is one of those things that Well, it can be healthy at times, but it's not something that we like. We all have our particular fears. And when we come into the world and we begin to grow a little bit, we all have a fear of death. When we begin to look at God's Word a little, we may have a certain sense of the fear of God, what He might do to us. Fear for a Christian should not exist. Well, my son-in-law and daughter went off to Kentucky for Christmas. And prior to their departure, they installed an alarm system in their house. They have a little fear. And so they wired this alarm system so that if it should go off, it calls my house. And they were gone and nothing happened, you know, everything was great. And then they come home and I don't know if it was a week ago or so, about 1:30 in the morning, the phone starts ringing. And the phone is over there next to Grace. Well, at that time of the night or morning or whatever you call it, I don't like her to answer it. So I said, don't answer it. And I jumped up and I ran into the kitchen and I picked up this phone. It's going, this is Ben and Laura. If you're receiving this call, please call this number. And I'm like, what is this? What is? Oh, yeah, it's their alarm. So I quickly hang up and I call their number and it's busy and I think, oh no, the intruders have taken the phone off the hook. So I hang up again and I call and the hair I don't have is standing up on end. And it's still busy and then I think, you dummy, that phone's calling you. So finally, I remember Ben's cell number and I call him and he answers, Ben, what's happening? I don't know. The alarm went off. Where are you? Well, I'm up in the bedroom upstairs. Well, what are you going to do? I don't know. What should I do? I said, well, you got to go check it out. Take a baseball bat and go downstairs. Do you want me to stay on the phone while you go down there? Yes. I certainly was afraid. I thought, my goodness, somebody's done something to them. Well, it's an awful feeling. And it's the feeling that Adam and Eve had. Only it was proper. Because God said, in the day you eat, you surely will die. We would have hid ourselves from the presence of the Lord God also. They were afraid. And of course, for all of those who know nothing about Christ, it would be appropriate for them to be terrified. Because we know that the Bible tells us in every man, there is no such thing as an atheist. There is an innate sense that there is a God, the creator of the world, and that He will bring people into judgment. That's what it says at the end of Romans 1. Even though they know the ordinance of God, nevertheless, they do the things that God has commanded them not to do, and they give hearty approval to them. They know judgment is coming. But men have a way of suppressing truth and living in la-la land as if death will not overtake them. But in each lost person, there is a sense of fear. But not for believers. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 5. Verse 24, excuse me, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Jesus is making an astounding statement. If you believe the word of him who sent me, and here in a couple of weeks we're going to see that word in 1 John 5. The Father is saying, here's my Son. He's the Savior of the world. If you believe, you have eternal life. And the very thing that we believe at the moment our eyes are opened is that we will not come into judgment. Our sins are forgiven. We have the free gift of eternal life, and we have passed from death into life. It should be. It ought never to change that every believer has no fear of judgment. But of course, that's not always the case, practically speaking. Even though at the very moment we trusted Christ, we have this deep assurance, yes, my sins are forgiven and I have a right relationship with God. But later on, well, there are times that we begin to doubt and we wonder, and particularly when we fall into sin, we might become afraid. Turn back to 1 John chapter 5, excuse me, chapter 4. First John chapter 4 and verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Because fear involves punishment. Well, now, a believer is not going to be punished. So we want to explore, what does this mean? There is no fear in love. Well, most of us have a sense of what that means. What we hope for in life is to find a mate whom we will love and who will love us, and a mate with whom we can be open and share. A mate with whom, when we make mistakes, we still find ourselves acceptable. We're not afraid of being rejected. That's what we hope for. Of course, there's not perfect love on the human side, and so we don't always experience what we hope for. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Verse 3, "And not only this, we also boast in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about endurance, and endurance tested character, and tested character, and tested character hope, and hope does not," in the New American Standard, translated "disappoint," that's part of the sense of it, "hope does not make ashamed, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So we go through trouble, and we can boast in that trouble because we know that trouble makes us stronger. And we know that as we get stronger, our character is more and more proven. We're more what God wants us to be. And as we become more what God wants us to be, hope surfaces even more. And there's an axiomatic truth about hope. God's hope. It doesn't disappoint. There's no shame involved in it. And here's how we know it. We know it because God has shed abroad, poured out, lavished within us His love through the Holy Spirit whom He's given to us. And then He goes on to explain that in verses 6 through 11. We know God loves us. It's the experience of everyone who comes to faith in Christ. At the moment, right then when we believe, poured out into our lives is a person. And that person sheds on us an unchangeable, perfect love that does not fail. It's the kind of love that even when we fail, we're still acceptable. It's the kind of love, no matter how far we stray, the love does not change. It is God's particular salvific love for those whom He has called from the foundation of the world. And nothing later on in Romans, we're told, can separate us from that love of God which is found in Christ Jesus. It is that love. It is that love that John addresses. And sometimes when we come to the first epistle of John, as I used to come to the first epistle of John, we get a wrong view. We're a little askewed. We forget. Now, wait a minute. The issue in 1 John is, well, it's reassurance, because there's been a problem in the church and certain false teachers have left and they're making statements. They're making statements like, well, Jesus is not the Christ come in the flesh. The Son of God, Jesus, His blood does not take care of sin. We can love God without loving people. They're making these kinds of statements. They're saying, no, we have fellowship with God, even though we live however we want to live. They're making those kinds of statements. And so the people are wondering, do we really know the truth? And so the writer, John, the apostle of love, writes, oh, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. We write that you might have fellowship with us. And at the end, he says, I've written these things to you who believe in the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. It's not primarily, in my estimation, an epistle whereby one tests whether they really are saved. I don't think that's the point. There are certain things that obviously ought to transpire in the life of a believer that are found here. But John's not questioning whether these believers have it. He's pointing out they do have it. So in that sense, we look at the epistles and we say, well, my goodness, you know, people who make a claim to Christ, this is what they should be like. But nowhere are we taught in the book to test ourselves in this manner. We are reassured in the book that everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, well, this is what happens in their lives. And lest I bore you, may I remind you, your Bible's divided into two halves. The Old Testament and the New Testament. One is based on an old covenant. The other is based on a new covenant. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us, if that former covenant had been found faultless, there would not have been anyone seeking a second covenant. But finding fault with the people, this is what Jeremiah tells us. I'm going to make a new covenant after those days. Not like the covenant I made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, my covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them. Even though I loved them, they broke that covenant when I led them by the hand and took them out of Egypt. But here's the kind of covenant I'm going to make with them after those days, says the Lord. There's a vast change between Malachi and Matthew. If it had all worked out right under the old covenant, there would be no reason for a new covenant. But under the old covenant, where it was external to the people, men did not change. But under the new covenant, it's an internalized work, not of men, but of God. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. And everyone under this covenant, from the least to the greatest, will know me. Why? Because I'm going to take away their sins and remember their iniquities no more. Now, it's an internal work of God. And so Ezekiel also affirms the same thing as God says. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on them, and you'll be clean. I'm going to cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. What was Israel's problem? Stray from the Lord to idols. Not in the new covenant. I'm going to cleanse you from all your idols. And I'm going to take away that heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to put a new heart in you and a new spirit, and I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you. And I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to keep my ordinances. Now, friends, my friends, if it means anything, it means when you get to Matthew, there's a change, something different. And so Paul puts it this way: God has shed abroad in our hearts His love through the Holy Spirit whom He's given us. John picks up that topic in his epistle. We've seen it back in chapter 2. We've seen it in chapter 3. We're looking at it in chapter 4. He has a particular method to his argument, because what he wants to reestablish with his readers is confidence. And so he starts the bulk, the body of his epistle in chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him. If I could be so bold as to say, well, that's what every believer does. We abide in Him. We'll see that even in the section we're looking at. Yet we're called responsibly to abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may stand before Him in confidence and not shrink away in shame. And hope does not disappoint. Hope doesn't make ashamed. There's no shame. Why? Because we already know God loves me, and He knows just what I am. Nevertheless, because of His Son, He accepts me. So He wants to build confidence after these false teachers have departed from them. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 28, again in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, where he talks about confidence in prayer. And we will see it again in chapter 5 and verse 14, where again he talks about confidence in prayer. But here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, he says this: By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. Well, now, to get to this point, because this is the pinnacle of the argument of 1 John, right here in verse 17, this is the top, right here. To get to that, we need to think back. Think back to chapter 3. If you would, look back up chapter 3 and verse 24. He says, "And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." And now he's going to show that that Spirit that lives in a believer, the third person of the triune God, does two things. He causes us to listen to the apostles. We have right doctrine. And of course, conduct flows from right doctrine. And then he's going to show, secondly, that that Spirit who lives in us, who's been given to us, mediating the love of God to us, that Spirit is seen within us by us loving God and loving others. Turn back to John 17 for just one moment. John chapter 17. He says in verse 20, "I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou didst send me." Well, now, Jesus is speaking of unity, but you know the unity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit is that unity of a love relationship. And even though the word unity is not spoken of in 1 John, yet this kind of love that he's talking about is a unifying love by which people see God lives in that group of people. So, just for review, let's start at verse 7, and let's just look at the flow of what John does, just briefly. So notice in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love never knew God," is what it literally says. Doesn't know in the past tense, has no knowledge of God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us like this, we also ought to love one another. Well, now you just look at verse 11 and you look at verse 7 and you know you got two bookends here. These verses go together. And what is he saying about love? It's real simple. Love's from God. He's loved us through the propitiatory work of Christ. By this God demonstrated his own love to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as we step back and we contemplate what propitiation is, we begin to understand just a bit of God's incredible love for us as a community and for believers individually. Jesus came into the world to die for Craig, to set him free from the power of sin, to set him free from the penalty of sin, to reconcile him to God and to make God happy with him as his justice is satisfied at the cross. The point of these verses, then, is what motivates us to love? Well, it's because we're loved. And everyone who is loved, in theological terms, loves. We're going to see that in a minute. If we don't love, well then in theological terms, we're not loved. Jacob have I loved. Esau I hated. We all know, I hope, in this room, that there is an election unto salvation. And God has a special love for those whom He is going to save. And when He saves them, He sheds His love abroad in their hearts through the Spirit. We know we're loved. That's what sitting around this table is about. To think on Christ. The very demonstration of God's love for us. And if God loved us like that, John argues, then the least we can do is love one another. But he goes further. He says, if we don't, well, then we never knew God. At the end of the chapter, he's going to say, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. That is, he doesn't know God. He's lost. At the moment of faith, is it not true? When you realized, wow, I trust Christ. Like that, didn't you know? God loves me. And I'm forever saved. And I cannot come into condemnation. And John is simply saying, if God loved us like that, then we ought to. We're obliged to, is the word, to love others. And of course, that's the whole point of the new covenant. God transforms us. Now, that's not all he says. That's just the motivation behind God's love to love other people. Look then at verse 12 of chapter 4. And he says, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, by the Spirit He has given us. I read that wrong. Let me read it again. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father sent the Son, the Savior of the world. Now, what is John saying? He's stepping a little further in his argument. And he's saying this, look, no one has seen God. That's a truth from the Old Testament. It's picked up in John chapter 5 and John chapter 6. No one has ever seen God. And so Jesus comes from the bosom of the Father, and He reveals God to us. We haven't seen God. Just Jesus has. No one yet has seen God. But he's making a claim here. If we love one another, the unseen God abides in us. And the unseen God's love is perfected in us. That is, everyone who loves fellow brothers, they love. Because God indwells them, and God's all-pervasive love, He shed abroad in our hearts His love, while it's made complete in us. Not that we love perfectly, But God has perfectly loved us. And what is the result of this? The result of this is, look, we know that He abides in us because of the Spirit He's given us. That is, the only reason we're loving is because God lives in us. And then comes this grand finale in verse 14, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father sent the Son, the Savior of the world. What is He talking about there? Back in chapter 1, right at the beginning, He said, we beheld Him. There He's talking about the time Jesus walked on the earth and they saw Him and they reached out and they touched Him and they listened to Him. But He's not talking about that here. He's talking about what Jesus is praying. Father, I'm not praying for these only, but those who will believe because of their word, that they may be all one, even as Thou art in me and I am in you, that they may be one, so the world might believe You sent me. In other words, the unseen God is now seen in His people. We have beheld and we proclaim the Father sent the Son, the Savior of the world. Why would there be people who love? It's only because the Savior of the world has come. And He has saved us. Isn't that something? And so, He draws a conclusion in verses 15 and 16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Notice, everyone who confesses, everyone who trusts in Christ, God lives in him and that person abides in God. There's the statement. And we have come to know and have believed the love that God has for us. That's the very confession. God has loved me. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God in him abides. So there's his conclusion. And now he comes to the pinnacle of his argument, which flows from these statements about love. Notice in verse 17, then he says, you'll have to get rid of your punctuation in the New American Standard. In this, love is perfected with us. In what? Well, in John, generally, when he says by this or in this, he's looking back. In this, love is perfected with us. How? Because God abides in us, and we abide in God, and God's love is perfected in us. We're not perfect lovers. We don't love each other fully as we ought to. We're in process of growth. But God is a perfect lover, and His love has found its perfection in us. He's come to us and loved us fully. So he says, by this love is perfected with us. And the New American Standard says that. It's a result. So that we have confidence in the day of judgment. Confidence in the day of judgment. So there is a time coming when everyone will stand before the Lord and they will be judged. But for every believer, since God has loved us, since His love has been perfected in us, there is confidence. And this word confidence is the word that we speak our mind. We speak out boldly. It reminds me then of parables that Jesus told us. A man went away and he brought his servants to him and he entrusted his money to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent. And he was gone and then he came back and it was time for accounting. So he called the first man. The first man said, see, master, your 5 talents have gained 5 more talents. Well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful in a very little thing. I'll put you in charge of much. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And the man who received 2, he gained 2 talents. Look, master, Your two talents have gained two more talents. Great. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But then comes this one who has one talent. He says, Master, I know what kind of person you are. You reap where you do not sow. You gather where you scattered no seed. And so I took your talent and I hid it in the ground. And here is your talent. And the master says, you wicked, worthless slave. This is what you thought of me. Well, then you should have taken my talent to the bank, and when I had come, I would have had my talent plus interest. Take that from him and give it to those who have. For to whom the one who has, more will be given. But to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken. And take this worthless slave and cast him in the darkness outside. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The man said, I was afraid. I hid it in the ground because I was afraid of you. Not with Christians. Now, the very fact that Christ has propitiated the wrath of the Father on our behalf demonstrates the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Holy Spirit. And that love has penetrated our hearts. And there is no shame. We have confidence. He's not talking about people who live a perfect life. He's not talking about people who are perfect at loving their brothers. He's talking about the perfect love of God. So he says, in this, because God lives in us and we live in God, God's love is perfected with us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now look at that statement in verse 17, the last statement there. Because as he is. Well, Jesus is right now. And where is he? Why, he's seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heights. Where are we? We're still in this fallen world. But as he is there, so are we here. And so he says, we have confidence. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Well, how is he? Well, he's the one who knew no sin. And God placed on him the sin of us. And he went to the cross. And he suffered God's wrath. And he cried out in that awful separation, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he died. He was put in the ground. He rose the third day. He walked around on the earth for 40 days. He ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he sat down. And in sitting down, he has poured forth his Spirit, Peter says, that which you both see and hear. How is Jesus? Well, he's acceptable. God accepted his sacrifice for us. And there he sits with a name that is above every name. He's passed through all the heavens. He dwells in the highest height. Everything belongs to him. He's heir of everything. Because as he is. Well, we're not there yet. But this is ours, even while we are in the world, because as he is, we're accepted in the beloved. So we have confidence. Judgment doesn't scare us. Now you have to think about that. Therefore, Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Everybody in this room falls into sin. Sometimes it blindsides us and we fall into it. Sometimes we're just deliberate about it. We know what the Bible says, we think about it, and then we choose to do it. Sometimes we wallow around in it. We stay there. We don't quickly end ourselves of it. But here's the thing. It's the believer, even in that lowest moment, that knows, I'm accepted in the Beloved. Isn't that the case? That's why we come back and we repent and we confess our sin, because we are accepted. That's what John is saying here. And it comes about because God's love is perfected with us. Paul's term, shed abroad in our hearts through the Spirit He has given to us. And so John says in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love throws fear out the door. That's really almost literally what it says. Because fear involves punishment. Now, do you suppose that God, in His love for you, wants you to be afraid of judgment? No. He wants you assured, God loves me. There is no fear in love. God's perfect love casts out fear. Fear and love are like oil and water. They do not mix. And the one who fears, well, that person is not perfected in love. He says fear involves punishment. Well, there's a kind of sense that when you're afraid, there's a certain torment to it. And it's possible that this expression means that fear involves punishment. But it's not likely. And it's not likely because the word is used one other time. And it's used in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about Judgment Day, when the king will gather all the nations and he will separate them like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll have the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And he will say to those on his right, come, you righteous, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. And I was in prison and you came to me. And they say, Lord, when? When did we ever see you like that and care for you? Well, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, even the least of them, you did it to me. What do you call that? We call it familial love. If one says, I love God but hates his brother, he's a liar. If you don't love the one you have seen, you can't love the one whom you have not seen. So notice, the final judgment, people are examined by love because God's love has penetrated our hearts. It's the very essence of what it means to trust Christ. God has loved me and taken my sin away. That love is transforming. Jesus goes on, he says this to those on his left. Depart from me, you wicked, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, because when I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. When I was sick or in prison, you didn't come to me. And those on his left say, Lord, When did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or naked or a stranger or sick or in prison and didn't care for you? Well, inasmuch as you didn't do it to one of these, the least of them, you didn't do it to me. And it says, the wicked will depart into eternal punishment. And that's our word in 1 John. Fear involves punishment. Eternal punishment. But for the believer, that fear is gone. So Jesus says, the one who fears is not yet perfected in love. Now, in John, remember, we speak in absolutes, light and darkness, love and hate, righteousness and wickedness. So he's not talking about the case of all of us when at times fear comes over us. He's talking in absolutes. The one who fears hasn't been perfected in love. In other words, God's amazing, incredible love has not penetrated their heart. They're still afraid. There is judgment. Unto man it's appointed once to die, and after that, judgment. And people are afraid. Revelation tells us the people cry out to the mountain and to the rocks to fall on us, because the wrath of God has come. The wrath of God and the Lamb who sits on His throne. They want to hide from it. But believers are hidden from it in Christ. So, yeah, occasionally we fear. Because even though God has done His perfect work, we're not yet perfect. We still live in these bodies that reside under a curse, that have associated with them indwelling sin. And so everything's not always as it ought to be. And sometimes we become afraid. But that's not God's doing. That is sin's doing. In this, love is perfected with us, that we have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is right now up there, face to face with the Father, enjoying the Father's presence, accepted because of His work, that's how we are down here. Accepted because of His work. That's the climax of the argument of 1 John. So everyone who confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, everyone who believes, who has come to a personal trust in Christ, yes, the Father sent the Son into the world to be the propitiation for my sins. He abides in God, and God abides in Him. And since God abides in Him, God's love has found completion in Him, and there is no judgment. And just to remind us, this is all of God. He says in verse 19, we love because He first loved us. So in the Old Covenant, God tells Israel over and over, I've loved you. Not because you're righteous, not because you're mighty. I've loved you for the sake of your fathers. I love you. And that love isn't quite the same as God's love found at the cross for us, is it? Because God's love found at the cross under the new covenant has penetrated our hearts, and now we have a new heart. a new spirit. And the Holy Spirit lives in us. And He causes us to walk in His statutes. And one of those statutes is, love your brother as yourself. And He makes us careful to do all of His ordinances. And two of His ordinances are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and its corollary, and your neighbor as yourself. And people who trust Christ live this way. Isn't that what John is saying? No matter what we've heard in days past, is that not what John is saying? People who trust Christ, this all-pervasive, all-spectacular, perfect love of God penetrates their lives and they are transformed. That's you and me. And look, you can look around this room and you can say the same thing John says. Yes, we've beheld and we give testimony that the Father sent the Son, the Savior of the world. In the last few months, how many times has David stood and given us testimony? We see God's love through you. How many times has a brother stood up and thanked the body for expressions of love? Does that happen in the world? Of course not. But God's penetrated our hearts. And that's the very reason we're confident. Not cocky. Confident, that is. We openly speak our mind with the Father. We know we have complete acceptance with Him in the Son, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no need for fear if you can honestly say, yeah, I do trust Jesus. I do trust what He's done for me. I do want to walk in His ways. I do love Him. Is that you? Remember, John's going to tell us next week. Words are cheap. One can say, I love God. But if it's not fleshed out in reality, then that person is a liar and has never known God. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we all know something about fear, and we sing that great hymn, grace taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And that's what we're talking about this morning. You've sent forth your Spirit, the promise of the new covenant, into our hearts. And we know your love. And that love has transformed us. And our fear is gone. And you know, Father, that because of our weakness, because of our sinfulness, from time to time we are afraid of you. A fear of judgment. But it's irrational thinking, because you've loved us with the utmost love. We know, Father, we should fear you in the sense of revering you, having reverence for you. But like a father loves his son, we have no fear of being cast out. No fear of hearing the words, depart from me, you wicked, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. we have no fear of departing into eternal punishment because you've loved us. And we thank you for that love. And I thank you for the way it's transformed this body. And we behold and we bear witness. This is your work. You sent your Son and he saved us. He's made us whole. And now, Father, we turn to the table to remember him and his death. And we think about your love. And for any who have trusted Christ and yet have bouts with fear of judgment, let us at this table think on this everlasting love of Christ that will not let us go. Let us think on this work of Christ that took all judgment from us. Let us enjoy and laud and praise you because God is love. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen.